go. Yeah. Thank you, sir. All right, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. We talked about a little bit in Sunday school how the most famous verse, or the most well-known verse in our culture. Now, if it's in the church, then I think that the most familiar passage would be John 3:16. Among Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches. In fact, if I started it, you could quote it with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Psalm 23 is beloved to us, the Lord's, what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is the model prayer or the pattern for prayer. And then John 14:6 was mentioned as well, where it says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. And so we're quoting the old King James there, because as many of us, that might have been the first version of the Bible we read, or its counterpart in Spanish would be called the Reina Valera, which means Queen Valera. Queen. Yeah. Reina, I thought, was queen. Yeah, so the Reina Valera version in Spanish is probably the most used translation of the Spanish Bible, or the Bible into Spanish, in Bible preaching churches. But in our culture, if you don't count the Bible preaching churches and Christians, the most famous verse above all of them, judge not. And they only quote those first two words. Judge not. Don't judge me. I can live what I want to. I can smoke what I want to. I can be with who I want to. I can do whatever I want to. Don't judge me. And so the Ten Commandments are relatively not known. Psalm 23 is relatively not known in our culture. The Lord's Prayer, the Golden Rule, do unto others. That would probably be the second most known verse in our culture, is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But the most known phrase when they're dealing with Christians or people that are saying, listen, you're a sinner. You need Jesus. I admit I've sinned, but I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't stole anybody's car. I haven't stole anybody's wife. Don't judge me. I'm just as good as anybody else. They might even point to Jimmy Swaggart or Oral Roberts or Benny Hinn or some of these other false teachers and say, well, I'm better than he is. Look at what he's done. He's taken all these millions of dollars, or he's teaching things that I know aren't in the Bible. And they'll compare themselves with others that they feel are worse sinners. In our culture, people don't even know what this verse means. Judge not, that ye be not judged. But Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, and so we read, the Lord Jesus, to the thousands of people gathered to hear him preach, as he ascended the mountain with his disciples and opened his mouth and taught them, he said, among other things here, verse 7, or chapter 7, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank, or the New American would say log, the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank or log is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Father, we pray that you will bless the message and the teaching of your word here to our hearts, And Father, as we should always pray, let us be not be hearers of the word only, but be doers also. Lord, help us to, with what measure we want to be judged by others, to use that same measure ourselves. And Lord, it feels bad to be slandered, to have others cast aspersions on us because they've judged us wrongly. Even when we've been doing good, we've received the ill reward of having our motives judged wrongly. And so, Father, we pray that you have blessed this passage to our hearts. Help us to grow more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did judge and who is the great judge of the universe, who one day will sit upon the great white throne of his judgment. The Bible speaks a lot of your judgment. And you command us in the book of John to judge righteous judgment. That is, to judge according to the mind of God as revealed in his word. And so we ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, what does it mean? That was a good question in Sunday school that Betty asked. Does it mean that we're never to pass judgment? What about all the Bible passages then that tell us to judge, to discern, to test and discriminate between right and wrong, and between good and evil? The Bible tells us, by their fruit you shall know them. Isn't that judgment? Isn't that discerning? The Bible tells us in places that we need to be, well, here in verse 6, to discriminate who to share God's word with and who that we can pass by and realize that they'll never listen, they'll ridicule us, they'll make fun, they'll blaspheme our Savior's name. And so we should preach the gospel to everyone. I'm going to mention that again. But according to their reaction, we should find whether we should ever share it with them again. Now, the Bible does give us the answers on that. Some people think, well, you keep sharing it with this guy over and over again, it doesn't matter what. Oh, you can share the love of Christ all you want. You can share the fact that you're praying for them all you want. But to bring the gospel and the blessings of the gospel into a conversation with someone who's only going to blaspheme God and tear you apart is foolishness. It's a waste of time. Jesus tells us that here. Now, if that's not being judgmental, if that's not being discerning, if that's not being a wise person who's able to discriminate on what the best use of their time and their talents and the gospel is, I don't know what is. So let's, first of all, sometimes when we say, what does it mean? Sometimes it's best to look at what something does not mean and put that in contrast with what it does mean. So we'll start by that. What this passage does not mean. This does not mean that Christians cannot be a part of the judiciary system. That we can't be lawyers. It doesn't mean that we can't be on jury duty. You know, we pass judgment that way. That we can't be a judge. Or somebody who's involved in the process of passing out that judgment or the punishment that belongs commensurate with the crime or the evil committed. It does not mean that we are not allowed to seek justice for ourselves or to execute justice if it is placed in our hands. I got to serve on a jury years ago, and a young man had been molesting a young girl. And it was proved beyond a reasonable doubt that he had been doing that. The girl herself got on the stand, was crying, and was scared to look at him. Her family was against her. They didn't want her to testify against this young man. But she had, though she was shy and though she was shaking, she knew what had happened to her over and over again. And so I was a part of the jury deliberations, and, you know, the judge had said, don't worry, it's not your job to decide what his punishment is. It's your job to decide whether he is guilty or not guilty. And so, you know, that was a hard trial to go through. But I did learn a lot about our judicial system. I learned a lot about how child predators act. And I learned a lot about how victims are known to behave. And so we are allowed to seek justice. We are allowed to execute it if they ask a jury, what do you think the penalty should be? Sometimes they do that with a jury. So they find the fellow guilty and then they go back in and deliberate what his punishment should be. Should it be a life sentence? Should it be capital punishment where he's put on death row? How many years should he be in prison? So on like that. And so when it says judge not, it does not mean that Christians are not to be involved in the court system as judges, lawyers, or jury members. Also, it does not mean, and I know there's a lot of fellows and gals nowadays that call themselves preachers who won't do the right thing and won't preach God's word. But when it says judge not, it does not mean that preachers are not to preach against sin or to preach against evil. Sinners don't want to be called out on their sins. And they'll fuss about being judged. Don't judge me. You're not the boss of me. You're not my God and Savior. Don't judge me. Didn't Jesus tell you you're not supposed to judge people and you're judging me? Judge not. The Sodomite crowd will get upset at you for telling him homosexuality is a sin. It's a mental disorder. It's a deviation. It's wickedness that brought hell out of heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. The abortion crowd will tell you, don't judge me. They'll even change terms and though science has proved them wrong and biology has proved them wrong, they'll say it's just a glob of flesh. They won't even dare call the baby a baby. It's a fetus. It's a clump of cells. And so they'll say, don't judge me. My soul, my conscience are in the hands of my preacher or my teacher or my decision, my choice. Well, your choice may be wrong. Your choice may hurt you the rest of your life. Your choice may come to your conscience one day, and though it is bloody and beaten, it brings its sword of conviction and sits upon the throne of your mind, and what you did one time could hurt you the rest of your life. The filthy mouth crowd, the porn crowd, the greedy crowd will say, judge not, don't judge me for that. Don't say homosexuality is a sin. Don't say abortion is murder. Don't say that sex outside of marriage is wicked and wrong and hurtful. But what we really need is not less of this, but more of this. More of it pointed to the heart. More of it pointed to the conscience. More of it according to God's word and God's language. If they want us to tell us it's an alternate lifestyle, then we're supposed to use Bible words. It's called being a Sodomite. And that's a city that God destroyed because they were homosexuals. What we need more ever than ever in our country is to get back to the time when preachers, barely a generation ago, were old-fashioned, sin-hating, devil-chasing, window-rattling, shingle-pulling, barnstorming, Jesus-loving, heaven-God-fearing preachers against sin. And the reason they preached against sin was not so much that they hated sin, but they hated what sin did to people. They hated what sin did to a people. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a curse to any people. And so they also saw the main reason they preached against sin was that so sinners could see they were lost, that they offended God, that they were enemies of God, that they loved their sin more than the creator of the universe who left heaven and came to die for sinners, that they loved sin more than they loved the one who made them, who caused their heart to beat, who gave them the breath that they breathe, the water they drink, and the Savior who is able to redeem them forever, take them to heaven. They preached against sin so that people could know they were sinners, that they were lost, and know that they desperately needed a Savior. Again, what this passage does not mean is that churches cannot practice church discipline. We're called to judge within the congregation, not be walking around as judges on one another. But when a process is done, somebody knows about somebody who's living in some terrible sin, they let the pastor know, they let one of the elders know, then that person goes by themselves and goes to engage the person who claims to be a Christian but is dragging the name of Christ through the mud, who's causing the evil to blaspheme, and is ruining their testimony, and maybe even the testimony of the whole church. They go to them alone. Then if that brother or that sister repents, nobody else needs to know about it. That's what the Bible says. Nobody else needs to know about it. But if that person does not repent, does not hear the brother or sister that came to them, then they find two or three others, elders, people who are spiritual. You know, it's hard to discern that sometimes. But people whom they trust will do the right thing. And maybe after a time of reading scripture on church discipline and prayer, they go, without telling anybody else, they go and confront this brother or sister, or someone who calls themselves a brother or sister. Then, if they dishonor this person who is dragging the name of Christ through the mud in front of other sinners, then they go to the church. And they bring this person's name up to the church. That person is present or not. They bring it up to the church and say, listen, God told us that because this person is sinning in such a way and they won't repent, they won't give their heart back to God, they won't confess that they've sinned and that they're going to, by God's grace and strength, forsake that sin, then we need to follow what the Bible says and consider this person not to be a brother or sister in Christ. In other words, then we share the gospel with them again. But we consider that to be church discipline, and we follow the teachings of Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, the teachings of Christ in Matthew chapter 18, and do it that way. But what I see in Reformed Baptist churches especially is that people have committed a sin, they've repented, they've gone to God and asked His forgiveness and have changed their way. And somebody in the church finds out about it. And they tell the pastor. And then the pastor brings them up for church discipline for something that's already been forgiven and under the blood. And then they take judgment on that person. They go ahead and take their name off the church membership roll, or they excommunicate them in some way, or they tell the people in the church, shun this person, don't talk to them. Now that's completely opposite the Spirit of Christ. The Bible says that if any brother or sister sin and they repent, even if everybody knows about that sin, all the other believers are to treat them how? As though they hadn't sinned. As though it never happened. To receive them openly with loving arms. One passage tells us to do it with humility, knowing that this time, later on, it may be you. Oh, me never. Well, David was a man after God's own heart. He sinned. Not only had he committed adultery, he committed murder and lying in the process. Samson was the strongest man in his day, God's warrior, and he fell. Don't think that you may not be in need of church discipline yourself in the future. If it can happen to David, it can happen to you. If it can happen to Peter, who cursed and swore, used filthy words to deny that he even knew Jesus just an hour or two after he'd said, though all men forsake you, I never will. Be careful. It may be you who's getting a visit from the pastor or from a godly sister or someone else who is there to try to help you. What this passage does not mean is that Christians cannot settle disputes in our own assemblies. Now, for instance, we had an addendum because the old confessions and statement of faith never said anything about lawsuits between believers, though it's in the Bible. And so somebody's backing up their Ford Pinto and they hit somebody else's Mercedes-Benz. Say, well, you just got to let it slide because they're a Christian brother or sister. No, there's already a way to settle it. That's insurance. Right? You're not allowed to legally be driving without it. And so is it wrong for a Christian to seek another Christian who may have damaged their property to say, we need to settle this. What's your insurance company and everything? Is that wrong? No, it's not wrong. It's not sinful. And it's settled with Christian brother and sisterly love. And so that should be understood. Listen to this passage where Paul talks about judgment between believers in the church assembly. Listen, 1 Corinthians 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? We're going to in the last day. Christ is going to be on his throne. We're going to be by his side, ruling and reigning with Christ as he promised. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Number one, you go to the world with your lawsuits between believers. You go to them. Not only is it going to cause more trouble, it's going to cost you a lot of money. Right? There's one thing that lawyers love more than anything else, and it's not the law. It's not justice. They love money. There's no lawyer that I've ever met, even those who call themselves Christians, that after I got to know them, did not love money. It does not mean also that we should expose, and it does not mean that we should not expose false teachers and doctrine. The Bible says, judge not. Think, oh, I can't expose this Benny Hinn over here, or what's her, Joyce Meyer over here, or Joel Osteen over here. I can't denounce them. Bible says, judge not. But the Bible does say that we can denounce and make publicly known in the assembly who false teachers are and what their false doctrines are. John does that. John the Beloved in 2nd and 3rd John does that. Paul does it several places, and he names the names of the false teachers. And Jesus did it repeatedly. You know, the places where Jesus raised his voice the most, where Jesus became more, how would you say, righteously indignant, was against the false teachers and their false doctrines in his day. If you want to see some exclamation points, look at Jesus' message to the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 23. Pharisees, hypocrites, you brood of vipers, you children of hell, you serpents. And exclamation point after exclamation point after exclamation point, which means he was shouting and he meant it. So whatever this passage means, it does not mean that we are not to expose and denounce false teachers. We are to denounce false teachers. We are to denounce false religions. We are to denounce false doctrines. Paul did it. He named the offenders. The Lord Jesus denounced false teachers, corrupt doctrine. He did it loudly, he did it openly, and he did it in the public square. And he did it plainly, and that's why the false religionists, the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees hated him so much. One of the reasons they hated him so much was because he exposed them. Look here, even while we're in Matthew chapter 7 at verse 15. This is Jesus' preaching here. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Here the Lord Jesus continuing the Sermon on the Mount. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but who inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear forth good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. But God didn't make me a judge. Well, he did make you a fruit inspector, didn't he? According to these verses. The Bible tells us also in 1 John that we are to judge the spirits of those who call themselves prophets. For the spirit of Antichrist has gone out into the world. You know, the Bible says Satan appears as an angel of light. Therefore, it is no wonder if his ministers appear as ministers of righteousness. Or in other words, they appear as wolves. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are wolves. So we need to remember, it's not a sin to say that Confucius went to hell, Buddha went to hell, Muhammad went to hell, that Allah is a false god and a false religion, that Hinduism is basically, if you wanted to be a good Hindu, it's the opposite of thoughtfulness. In Hinduism, to be void of thoughts is closest to nirvana. And they don't have eternal life. To them, there's nothing as sin. In Hinduism, the whole express end of it is that you don't get to come back in reincarnation. That you just disappear and cease to exist. That you don't have to come back as a cow or a rat or a termite or anything else or another person. It means that you just cease to exist. You're nothing forever. That's their goal. We could go on and on denouncing publicly false religions, false prophets, and so on. Say, Brother Ross, you put Joel Osteen in there. I sure did. In the books that he's written, in which he's made millions of dollars, there's not one single mention that Jesus has died for sinners to save them from their sins. Not once. I could go on and on. But let's move on. So we looked at what this passage does not mean. It doesn't mean that we can't be involved with the court system, the judicial system. Doesn't mean that we can't preach against sin. It doesn't mean that we cannot practice church discipline. Doesn't mean that Christians cannot settle disputes in our own assemblies. It does not mean that we should not expose and denounce false teachers and false religions, false doctrines openly. What this passage does mean. The word judge here is the Greek word krino. We get our word critic or criticize from that word. In essence, the most simple explanation means to pass sentence upon. What the Lord is condemning is for us to have a critical spirit, a fault-finding attitude, a judgmental spirit towards others. You know, there was a man, I like this illustration, who while he was sleeping, a friend came and brought some Limburger cheese and put it on under his nose. Have you ever smelled Limburger cheese? They say it stinks to high heaven. But he was sleeping, didn't know it. Friend rubbed the Limburger cheese under his nose. When he woke up, he said, "Man, I got to get out of here. This house stinks." So he went outside, started smelling around. He said, "What are the farmers using, turkey fertilizer or something around here? My community stinks." So he drove several miles outside of town. And he said, got out of the car. He said, my whole county stinks. So he drove into another city in a different county, got out, still stank, and he said, man, the whole world stinks. But it was him who was stinky. It wasn't everything else. It was his attitude. It was coming from his point of view. It was coming from his circumstances. Have you ever met somebody that way? All they could do is be critical of other people, negative about other people, gossiping about other people. Nobody was good enough except them. They were good enough, but everybody else was falling short. And so that is what we're talking about, condemning, critical, fault-finding, judgmental spirits. Jesus is forbidding us from setting ourselves as arrogant, hypocritical judges, waiting to pass sentences on others like the religious crowd in his day, like the so-called spiritual crowd in his day. Remember, Jesus used the story of this man who was a tax collector, despised, hated in his day, and a Pharisee that went to the temple to pray. And as they began to pray, the Pharisee lifted up his hands towards heaven and said, God, I thank you that I'm not as other people are, even as this wicked publican here. I fast twice in the week. I give alms of all that I make. I tithe. I do all this. I'm not like this sinner over here. And that sinner over there, they wouldn't so much as lift up their eyes. They smote upon their breasts and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Jesus said, that man went to his house justified. Other words, declared innocent by God, not guilty, saved, a child of heaven. And the Pharisee went home, a child of hell. He's forbidding us from setting ourselves up as people like the Pharisees and the religious crowd in his day. They judged according to one's ethnicity. They hated the Samaritans. Those were a bunch of half-breeds. They hated the Gentiles. They judged according to their traditions, not God's word, but by what somebody wore, how big the scripture verse that was tied to their forehead, how long their garment was. Was it trimmed in blue like theirs was? They judged according to their customs and their man-made laws. You know, the Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. 1 Corinthians 11. Shame for a man to have, does not even nature teach you itself. Shame for a man to have long hair. Then Paul goes on to say, nevertheless, this is not a rule in our churches. In other words, don't judge anybody by the length of their hair. I remember going to college where it was said over and over again, the women had to wear skirts or culottes, and they had to be so many inches below the knee. And that was a mark of spirituality. That was a mark of their modesty. That was a mark of their purity. That was a mark of how much they loved Jesus. And I'm thinking while they're saying it, my grandma loved Jesus. She prayed for me from the day that she heard that I was going to be born, that my mom was pregnant. She loved folks. And when she heard that anybody in the community that went to a Bible preaching church was having a funeral for a loved one, she would gather up a couple of her friends and they would go. My grandma also had short hair. My grandma also wore pantsuits. She didn't wear culottes or skirts down below her knee. My grandma went to Sunday school, Sunday morning church, Sunday night church, Wednesday night church. She sang in the choir. But my grandma didn't judge people. She loved people. One of the sweetest Christians I was ever around, because of her influence, my Uncle Johnny gave his heart to the Lord. Other people in the family, a big bunch of relatives there in the South, came to Jesus and went to good Bible preaching churches. But according to a lot of people, she didn't let her hair grow down to her back. She didn't wear skirts down below her knees, so 2 or 3 inches below her knees. She wore makeup when she needed to. She said, if the barn needs painting, put some paint on it. Amen. And so, being judged by people that I knew, pastors I knew, because she wore pantsuits, or just when she went to church, you see me doing it today. If you first saw me, I wore that coat and the tie and everything. I was most uncomfortable. When I get to heaven, if that fellow that invented the tie for men is there, I'm going to fuss at him. I don't think I'll fuss at him, but if I could, I would. You know how hard it is to tie a tie in the first place? I got to where I could tie a tie. And then most men, when they undo it, they undo the tie. Not me. I just raised the noose a little bit, got the noose off around my neck, hung it up so I wouldn't have to tie it again. Ain't that right? But I believe you say, well, Jesus would wear a suit if he came to church. Are you sure about that? Because when you looked at him, you couldn't tell the difference between him and other people, the way they dressed, the common people, the poor people. He didn't dress like the Pharisees. He didn't dress like the religious crowd. He dressed like the common man. I'd rather come to church thinking about your needs, how to pray for you, how to love Jesus more, how to serve him better, how much more closely I should be walking to him, than to thinking about how I wish I could get out of here and get this tie from off around my throat. Amen. And so he's telling us, don't be judgmental. Don't look at others because of the color of their skin and pass a decision on them. Really get to know them, and then you can hate them for a good reason. That's a joke. They judged according to whether one was how they appeared. Remember, they judged if they saw somebody who was blind in Jesus' day, in John chapter 9. They said their parents sinned or they sinned, and God judged them and made them blind. That's terrible. When I grew up, I knew kids that would try to trick a blind man in downtown Riverside. He would sell popcorn or pencils. And they would try to trick him because he couldn't see, stealing a pencil or stealing one of the little bags of popcorn. You know, I remembered something that I learned early on. I was about 5 years old. And honestly, I've never made fun of anybody because of their handicap. If they couldn't see, if they couldn't hear, or if they were retarded, or what we call now mentally challenged, or Down syndrome. From the time I was a little boy, I don't know, maybe some of you saw him. It was an old homeless man in Rubidoux, California. And he was always walking up and down Mission Street. He'd take a couple steps and he'd start to scratch. Take a couple more steps, take his hat off and scratch his head. Take a couple more steps, scratch somewhere else. So we called him Old Itchy. And so one day I'm driving through town. I wasn't driving, I was just barely a little boy. And one great thing my mom taught me. So I started laughing and said, look at Old Itchy. Look at Old Itchy. Isn't he something else? Watch him. He's just going to start scratching. Hey, Old Itchy, he's a fool. Look at Old Itchy. And my mom said, Alan, yeah, do you see Old Itchy? She said, but by the grace of God, there goes you. And I said, what? She said, do you know what that means? I said, no. She says, son, but by God's mercy and grace, that could have been you. Walking around hungry, walking around in old tattered clothes, itchy everywhere, having to stop every couple seconds to scratch yourself, and everybody making fun of you, not even caring to know who you are, your name, what you might have been educated to do. You know, in Chicago, they have the, what's that rescue mission in college? It's in the shape of a cross, very famous place. They had a radio broadcast going from there all over the world called Unshackled. And it was a rescue mission. Connie and I ministered there a few times. We sang to the men, we talked to the men. Do you know how many of those men had college degrees? Quite a few. You don't know how many of those men at one time had a house that was in a really nice neighborhood, a wonderful wife, two or three kids, and now they're here, called homeless, looking for a place to stay for the night. You know, we need to get to know somebody before we pass judgment. We need to take the time to walk a mile in their moccasins before we decide on them and their personality or their worth as a human being. The religious crowd judged by outward appearance and whether one was blind or poor. Job's friends misjudged him. When he needed their comfort, when he needed their strength, when Job needed their encouragement, his family was lost, his possessions were lost, his health was stricken. They said, "It's because you sinned." But it was because Job was righteous that he was in that case. Samuel, when sent to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the king after God's own heart, a king that would please God, he looked at six of David's brothers. He said, "Oh, this one's the tallest, or this one's the most handsome, or this one is the most wise." God says, "No, I rejected him." So Samuel looks at Jesse and says, "Do you have any more sons?" He says, "Oh, my youngest son, David. He's only about 13 years old. We sent him out to watch over the sheep." Samuel said, "Go bring him." David walks in the house. Little red-haired, freckle-faced boy. 13 years old. And God says to Samuel, "This is the one I have chosen." Even Samuel couldn't tell. Neither can you. Until you get to know somebody. Israel misjudged Absalom. They thought David's son Absalom was so sweet and so kind and so caring and so giving. It's because he really loved the people and he wanted to help Israel when all he really wanted to do was murder his father and take his throne. 2/3 of the people of Israel followed that deceiver and went to battle against the one after God's own heart. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." I have to close here, but let me just close with this story. I'm not even going to get near the end of this message. Maybe by God's grace we can come back to it. But I had a grandpa named Charlie. If you were to go to College Park Baptist Church in Reidsville, North Carolina, on one of the pews in the church, you'll see his name, donated by Pearl and Charlie Thacker. My grandpa's old school. He's been in heaven now for a long time. Old school. So when the hippie movement started up in the 60s, and he saw all these guys with the long hair and the Levi's jeans with holes in them and everything, my grandpa said, "What we need to do is hold these guys down and give them a decent haircut." Another friend said, "Yeah, or just drive by with kerosene, shoot it on them and light a match. Get rid of all that long hair stuff." And they would laugh about it. Then my grandpa told me about the one day. He was driving his truck out in the countryside. And all of a sudden, from the thicket of the cornfield, a deer jumped in front of him, spooked him, and he swerved and he rolled his truck into the ditch about 3 or 4 miles from where he went to church. And he watched as he was trapped in the truck. He couldn't get out. He was rolled upside down in the ditch. He couldn't get out. But he would try to put his hand out and wave. He could have swore he saw one of the deacons drive by. Kind of reminded me of the story of the Good Samaritan. Tried to wave, nobody stopped. 2 or 3 other cars of people that he had worked with at the textile mill drove by. Then down the road comes this little VW van. Beat up. And out of it, he can see in the mirror, is one of them long-haired hippie guys. And he comes and he assures my grandpa he's going to get help. He's going to get him out of there somehow. And he helped my grandfather. Oh, I didn't tell you about the gasoline on the ground either. It could have caught fire. But he helped rescue my grandfather. My grandfather learned this very important lesson. You do not judge men by where they go to church, how big of an education they have, how much money they have, or any of those other things we tend to look at. You judge them by what they do. Or as Jesus said, how you treat the least of his brethren, how you help those in need, how you pray for those who don't even know you're praying for them, how you think about others and their hurts, and you care, and you pray, you try to encourage, you try to be a blessing, you treat others with respect, because you don't know who they are till you've walked a mile in their moccasins, right? And so, this is what Jesus is forbidding us to do. I get out there, sometimes I judge people's motives. I do it. That's sinful and wrong. I look at how somebody behaves, and automatically, sometimes, if I'm tired and grouchy, I'll go ahead and pass judgment. Then a little while later, I'll feel convicted, like, who are you to judge such a person? How do you know what they've been through? How do you know what they did, why they did it? Now, some people, we just know it black and white, right? We see it happen, we hear what they say, and we know they're guilty. You know, one of the best remedies Jesus gives is consider what you've done. Consider how bad you have been at times. Take the log out of your own eye. Then you'll see clearly how to help someone else. Heavenly Father, we pray you bless us now. Thank you for loving us. Lord, if we come back to the message, we pray that we might be brighter-eyed and more bushy-tailed to see, Lord, that you judge righteous judgment. You look upon the heart, not the appearance. The candle of the Lord is the spirit of man searching the inside of his soul. We can't even know our own hearts, but you know us. And we thank you, Lord, that even though you know us, you love us anyway. You've seen our ugliness. You've seen our sin. You've seen our selfishness. You've heard our ugly words. And yet you love us anyway. And have forgiven us all our sins. We thank you for that. We thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus, who saw us in our enmity, filth, and wickedness, and gave his life to save us. In whose name we ask your blessing. Amen. Amen.